Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 34. The book of Job, chapter 34. We read verse 1 through 12. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, It profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely, God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." Among the peoples of the world and throughout the whole of human history, we notice certain things that distinguish peoples and civilizations and other things that unite them. By that I mean there are some things true only of one people group or of one person. You can think of certain cultural distinctives. And then there are other things that are true of all people. And one of those is the perplexing experience of suffering. The perplexing experience of suffering. And there are notable examples that make our news. You can think of earthquakes that kill hundreds of people, wars that leave devastation, epidemics that take the lives of tens of thousands, or mass shootings that we hear of from time to time. But then there is suffering that doesn't make the news, but is far better known to you and me. The kind that walks among your family and your friends. The things that you suffer yourself. If you were but to visit the homes of our own congregation, or move out from those to visit the homes of our neighborhood, if we were simply to walk among the wider family circles of our members, you will find these things. And as you reach out to people in suffering as Christians, one of the big questions is why? Why has this happened? Why is this happening to me? And then close on the heels of that question is very often another. How can there be a God if there is such suffering in the world? This person was a good person. Why? Why do such things happen to people like this? About a decade ago, I stood at the bedside of a dying man. He was younger than I am now, dying of motor neurons disease. And as he took his last breath, his niece turned and said to me as I stood at the bottom of the bed, "Where is your God now, Gavin? Where is your God now?" Maybe you have the same question at times. Just because you're in a church doesn't mean you don't ask such things. How can there be a God? Or maybe when such things happen in your life, it's about the only time that you seriously think of God. You invoke him only to blame him for the suffering that has come. Or it could be, even as a Christian, the issue of suffering sits very uncomfortably with you. It could be that you have a wrong view of God and a misunderstanding of what he is doing. Well, I want to begin a short series on suffering. We're going to encounter some hard truths along the way, but the purpose is to bring a biblical answer and to provide comfort for us. And so we begin this morning with the problem of suffering. And I direct your attention to Job chapter 34 and verse 10 through 12. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Now, there are two things going on here. Elihu is speaking, and he speaks most accurately out of all the friends of Job into Job's experience of suffering. But he doesn't speak infallibly. And what he says here is true, but it could be misapplied to Job's experience. And the truth is this: God, in whatever he does, never does wickedly. He never does any wrong to any individual person. Now, the problem here would be the application of that to Job's life, assuming that Job must have done something particular for this calamity to come upon him. But whether the application is correct or not, the principle is, and you must always keep it in your mind, that whatever happens, God cannot, nor as has he done, any wickedness. Well then, suffering is a real problem. The way I want to address this is, first of all, by considering a subtle confession. So suffering comes into the experience of an individual, and the existence of God is questioned because of the presence of that suffering. And so we encounter sickness, sometimes horrible diseases. We have catastrophic natural disasters and death by as many methods and causes as you could imagine. And all of these things are instinctively thought to be bad things. And because of their presence, people conclude there can't be a God. Or if there is a God, he must be some sadistic, mean, divine being. Along with this comes a sense of injustice. It's not fair. It's not fair for this to happen. Why? Well, because the people that these things are happening to are good. They are innocent. And it is simply wrong that such things happen to these kind of people. We've all encountered this logic. What's very interesting for our purpose are the terms that people use. Because the question raised to get rid of God is in fact a subtle confession that we cannot live without God. People ask this question in a world in which they take for granted that there are bad things and there are good people. But friends, these qualities do not exist in a world without God. They require an ultimately fixed standard. They require a source of ultimate morality and meaning. But in a world where there is no God, the only things that happen are things. They might be things that you like, or they may be things that you don't like. They might be experiences that you enjoy, or they could be experiences that you would rather avoid, but they cannot have the moral quality of good or bad. Because without God, how are you going to define these things? Every Tom and Dick and Sally has their own idea of what is good and what is bad, and they all differ from one another. Take a very contemporary example, abortion. Some people think abortion is a bad thing, and other people think abortion is a good thing. And you might ask the people who think abortion is a good thing that if only the aborted child had a voice, would it agree with them? You see, that's what happens when everyone defines good and bad for themselves. Well, nevertheless, it's still common to argue that there is no God because bad things happen. Well, what does that look like in a world where everything is really just matter? Everything is really just matter or stuff, material. In a world like that, I would ask this question, is an earthquake a good thing or a bad thing? People will instinctively say, well, it's a bad thing. I would say, why? Is it not just the random movement of the earth's crust moving some matter upon other matter? That's really the end of this question for the no God answer. Or is death by a degenerative disease a good thing or a bad thing? We say it's a bad thing. Why? Is it not just a bunch of stuff? And is death not merely the breakdown of that stuff and its transformation into other stuff, no matter how it happens? In a worldview in which there is no God, there is no logical reason to get angry. There is no basis to say that it is not fair. In a world where there is no God, there is no ultimately good or bad things. There are just preferences and opinions. There is no right or wrong. There are just choices. There is no point, purpose, or meaning. So why even ask why? Why even ask why? Well, the answer is simple, no matter how uncomfortable it is. We cannot live in a world like that. The moment someone asks the question why, he must borrow from a biblical worldview. Our hearts break. And ultimately, the question tells us, we know that our conclusion is not true. We have a subtle confession. Why? Why do bad things happen to good people? But then secondly, we have a serious flaw. A serious flaw. And so we cast aside the idea that there is no God, and we now bring God into the question. Now we can speak of good things and bad things, but it is not left to us to decide what these things are. It is the prerogative of Almighty God. And so we turn to the Bible, and in Scripture, upon the very first pages, we find a serious flaw in man's reasoning concerning suffering. You see, what happens is, people start from the premise that it is our right to live in a world without such things. That there shouldn't be any suffering. And if there is a God and he exists, well, he exists to bless us, to do us good, and to secure us in a life of happiness. But what does the Bible say? Well, two important things, and the first is man is in sin. Man is in sin. And this is the first part of the serious flaw in the reasoning of men. We have a wrong idea of what a good person and a bad person actually is. Thus, that in the beginning, man was created good. He lived in fellowship with God, and everything was blessedness and happiness. We lived in harmony with one another until sin entered into the world, and upon that, everything changed. Adam fell into sin. Adam's children were born into sin. Their children were born into sin. Up until the present day, men and women and children are born into sin. And so right there from Genesis chapter 3, it always astounds me. People come to Christians with this question, why is there so much suffering in the world? And you want to say, just read three chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Just do that. And you will learn that God sees things very differently. People think men are good. If they don't think all men are good, they're pretty sure that I and my family are good. And if bad things happen to me, it's not fair. It's okay maybe if they happen to perverts and child molesters and murderers, but not me. God would be unjust to do this to me, to my friends, to my family. Well, you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And the first thing Jesus said to him is, why are you calling me good? There is none good but God. There is none good but God. Paul amplifies that in Romans chapter 3 that we read earlier from verse 9 through 17. He asks this, what then, are we better than they? Are Jews better than Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. When our children were small, we used to warn them all the time about using universal terms. Everybody is this. They're all that. Are they really? But here is a context for the use of the universal. There is none righteous, no, not one. They have all gone out of the way. Well, here's mankind thinking that man is good, convinced that he is good. But the problem is that he's judging himself by his own standard. And when you do that, you will always be able to justify yourself by finding someone worse than you. Someone who does something that annoys you, and you say, well, there you go, that person is bad at that point. At the same time, you're patting yourself on the back and thanking God that you are not like other men when you are. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. If you should doubt that this morning, let me simply put you to the test. God says, obedience to my law is good. Disobedience to my law is sin. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The heart of that summary that Jesus brings, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy might. You come up against that commandment and ask, is God first in my life? Do I love God with everything that I am? And God says, if you don't, you're not good. You've committed the greatest of all offenses in not giving Almighty God his proper place in your life and in this world. Commandment number 6, murder is not just taking the physical life of another person. It is heart hatred and angry words. So then, are you good or are you bad? Well, let me tell you, you're bad. 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever exaggerated the truth? Good or bad? Now, if you want to judge yourself by a serial adulterer, a rapist, a murderer, or someone who can't do anything but openly lie in society, you'll be able to convince yourself in some way, because you think you're better than they are. But this is the standard. Well, here you see is the serious flaw. We have the wrong view of our own goodness. And then we think that God owes us. It really is astounding. You've encountered this and I have many times in my pastoral work. Thankfully not among Christians, but by way of outreach. That a person can ignore God all of their days and imagine that God still owes them. Their mother dies. How could this ever happen? Yet they've never acknowledged God. They've never thanked God for anything. They've never worshipped God. They've never submitted to the gospel. No, friends, we are sinners, and the only thing that a holy God owes us is to deal with us as rebels and violators of his law, so that everything that is not hell is a mercy to us today. And yet it is an amazing thing that this God still showers us with goodness, giving us life and all things to enjoy. Your family is a gift from God. Your food is a gift from God. Your health is a gift from God. Your shelter is a gift from God. Your clothing is a gift from God. And yet God is not thanked for these things. And then when we don't get what we've no entitlement to, we have the audacity to shake our fist in the face of God. We don't come naturally like Job and say, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. So here's the first part of the fatal flaw, or the serious flaw, is we have a wrong view of ourselves and God. We think that sinners are owed God's goodness. Well, there's a second part to this flaw. Not only is man in sin, but the world is under a curse. The world is under a curse. When God created man, he commanded him to obey and warned him that if he failed, the punishment for his sin would be the curse of death. We're in the second chapter of the Bible. Of all the trees in the midst of the Garden of Eden, you can eat of them. But there's one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. God couldn't have been clearer. Couldn't have been kinder either. Well, what happened? Our first parents ate of the tree. And God punished mankind for his sin. Romans chapter 5, Paul goes back to this when he's explaining the gospel. The gospel which is the answer to our sin. But he says this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And what Paul is simply saying there is God did what he said he would do. Adam, in the day that you eat of this tree, dying you will die. Paul says, they died. The death that was threatened has now become a reality, including, in the first place, spiritual death. The moment that Adam sinned, his soul spiritually died. He lost his original righteousness. His mind that was created with the knowledge of God was now blinded in sin. The will that was created to embrace everything that God said was good is now bound to the darkness of a corrupt nature. His affections, which were holy affections that loved what God loved and hated what God hated, are now affections that have become opposite to God. He died spiritually. But then secondly, he died physically. He didn't die immediately in an ultimate way, but the process began immediately. Before Adam sinned, there was no seed of death in man. We were created to live. But from the moment of that sin, Adam began the slow descent to the grave. Spiritual death, physical death, and at the end of it all, eternal death. For the soul that dies in unbelief, without the forgiveness of sins, the second death in the lake of fire, which burns forever. Adam, don't eat of that tree. Friends, you need to understand that this explains why there is death in the world, but more than that, everything that leads up to death. Disability, sickness, mental disease, physical disease, the aging process. Look at yourself in the mirror. You are not what you once were. Count the lines on your face. Look at the hair that has fallen from your head. Recognize the wasting away of your strength. Oh, friends, prior to the entrance of sin, man experienced none of this. But then we also learn from Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, that God cursed the earth. Sin had consequence for man in his labor, woman in her labor and travail in childbirth. Before sin entered the world, there was harmony in the whole of creation. But what has happened? There has been a disruption to the created order, which has brought all of the attendant miseries that we experience in life. Not only do weeds grow in the ground that make our work hard, but when you look out into nature, the animal kingdom is red in tooth and claw. The seas roar, and they eat up their dead. Tornadoes and hurricanes devastate communities. Earthquakes shake the earth. Floods and waves pound against it. The sun scorches it and brings famine and misery. The cold freezes it, and everything dies. And every aspect of this, friends, is preaching its own painful sermon of the devastation that has been brought into the world because of sin. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 through 23, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Paul is saying, in a sense, the whole of history is a groaning symphony played out in the minor key with all of the sharp notes of human misery. But if we have a spiritual ear, it's all a groaning for the coming of Christ. It's all a groaning for the coming of Christ, for the reversal of this curse, for the reestablishment of a created order of peace, for the restoration, as the Bible presents it, of the paradise of God. The goal of redemption, when it happens, is revealed in these terms, that all that we lost and more is going to be given to us in Christ. Revelation chapter 21, listen, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Hallelujah! Neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Imagine it. For the former things are passed away. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. Oh, come. Oh, come again, Emmanuel. But until then, suffering. The order is disturbed. And this, friends, is ultimately why the human heart knows that there is something not right about it. But the problem is not the injustice of God. They get the wrong answer. The problem is that sin has turned the world upside down. Man is in sin, and the world is under a curse. Well, that brings us, thirdly, to the sober reality. The sober reality. Bad things do happen, and we have to deal with it. And suffering visits all kinds of people, but it's often not until that suffering comes close to your door that you begin to ask these questions. And so what I want to begin now is an answer that, God willing, we will continue over the next 3 weeks or so. The first way is to ask, where is God when bad things happen to Christians? Where is God when bad things happen to Christians? And the answer is very simple: where he always is, reigning over those things, fulfilling his purpose to his own glory and for our good. Psalm 115, verse 2, the wicked come and ask the righteous, where is your God now gone? And how do the saints answer? Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever pleased him. You have heard of the patience of Job. A man, we're told, who feared God and eschewed or turned aside from evil. And Satan had the boldness to accuse Job in the very presence of God. And to summarize, basically what the devil said is, we all know that Job only serves you because he has a nice family, 10 children, and he's wealthy. The sun is always shining on Job. But if you take these things away from him, he will curse you. So God allows Satan to take Job's family and his wealth. And in one day, this man lost everything. Sometimes you read it and you think, really? How? How could that happen? Did it happen? Well, the answer is it did. Can you imagine wearing Job's shoes for that day? In one day, he lost everything. And furthermore, he did not have the explanation we have in Job chapter 1. He hasn't a clue what has just happened or why. Well, what does he do? Does he sit down and say it's not fair? Why is this happening to good old Job? There's obviously no God. No, friends, Job does precisely the opposite of that. He arises in order to fall upon his face. And he fell down upon the ground. And listen, he worshipped. He worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It's really important that we get this theology in our mind. You came into this world with nothing. God was gracious to you and gave you a life. And in that life, he has given to you everything that you have. And here's the problem, indeed, the blasphemy. When people shake their fist at God, they realize this, that the wife they lost was given to them by God. They don't acknowledge it. But Job, in his misery, with all of the hardship that it brought, said, the blessings that I received were first given, and he who gave has the right to take, and he has done me no wrong. Then what was bad got worse. Having permitted his family and his livelihood to be taken, Satan says, touch his health. God says, very well. And his health is smitten. Now it is too much for Mrs. Job. She's had enough. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. What's she doing? She's saying, how can there be a God when this has happened to you? You need to abandon all of your profession of this God. Curse this God and die. So he's lost his family. He's lost his livelihood. He's lost his health. And now his wife has gone spiritually insane. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Now listen carefully. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin? Look where your God-fearing has got you, Job. Why is all this happening to you, Job? How do you respond in similar circumstances? Friends, it really is okay and enough to answer the question with Job, I don't know. I don't know, but he does. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job did not have the privilege of having a Bible. He did not have Romans chapter 8 in words, but yet he had the theology of it in his heart. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Even the bad things work for our good. You say to me this morning, what, the loss of my livelihood? And I answer you, yes. The loss of my health? Yes. The loss of my child? The loss of my children? Yes. Whatever you're going through this morning, God is sculpting your soul. God is using affliction, perhaps, to challenge your faith in order to strengthen it. God is bringing trials into your life to wean you off yourself and everything else that you are prone to trust in order that you might see that God, the everlasting God, is your portion forever. So that you come to an experience whereby you say, within your soul, stripped bare, Christ is worthy to be loved apart from the blessings that he gives me. Where is God when bad things happen to Christians? He's where he always is, reigning over them and with you in the midst of them. And we'll say more of that in the next couple of weeks. But then we have to ask, where is God when bad things happen to non-Christians? Where is God when bad things happen to non-Christians? And the answer is in part the same. He is in the same place. He is reigning over all of those bad things and good things, but with this difference. Whereas all things work together for good to those that love God, it is not so for those who remain in unbelief. God speaks to us all through suffering. And the most important thing for you is to have ears to hear what he's saying to you. Now, I know that it's hard, but you need to set your immediate pain, your immediate loss, in the light of the sin that is in the world and the sin that is within your own heart, and your relationship to God and eternity. You need to set your suffering in that context. Sometimes God brings suffering into your life for a specific sin. You rebel, and God brings out the rod. Oftentimes, suffering is the general consequence of sin in the world. And it is suffering that is common to all men. And so you take something like COVID. There it is. It's no respecter of persons. It hits the church as much as it hits the world. Because we live in a world of suffering and death. On one occasion in the life of the Lord Jesus, men brought a perplexing report and a question. There were men from Galilee who offered sacrifices in the temple, but the governor ordered those men to be cut down and for their blood to be mingled with their sacrifices. And the question to Jesus was this: why did that happen? Were those men worse than the other men from Galilee because they, listen, suffered such things? That's the question. Jesus' answer is clear. I tell you no. I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now grasp this morning. Jesus offers no explanation, none, but he brings application. When suffering comes into your life or you observe it in the experience of others, you sit down and consider this, that all sinners are liable to the judgment of God, and your day, friend, is coming. Your day is coming. And whatever you suffer in this world, and our hearts may go out in sympathy to you because of that suffering is ultimately incomparable to the suffering that will come upon you if you die in unbelief. And this is one of the saddest things for a Christian. You see people going through horrendous suffering in this world, and they die, and someone stupidly says, it's better for them now. It's not. We cannot even begin to conceive what the sufferer in this world opens his eyes to experience in the world to come if he has not believed in Christ. Sufferings in this world do not merit your salvation. Christ suffered for that. Your sufferings will not atone for the sin of your own soul. What will your end be? Maybe you're miserable now. You will be unspeakably more miserable then. These things, tragedy, calamity, call them what you will, they are the voice of God to your soul. You live in a world of sorrow and death because you live in a world of sin. Your life is not in your hand. You are powerless to save yourselves and others from suffering. But don't make the misstep at this point that so many people do. They use that reality to turn from God, when they ought to embrace that reality and turn to God. Psalm 90, verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest unto them, return. Return, ye children of men. Turn to a merciful and gracious God. Believe on his provision of a suffering Savior. And repenting and believing the gospel, the sufferings of this present life will not be worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in you. It will be more than a recompense, brethren. The problem of suffering is a big problem, but it's rooted in the bigger problem of sin. And it ought to drive us to face our sin and turn to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we cry to you. Open our ears that we might hear you preaching into our misery and saying, return, ye children of men. Lord, we know that we have no claim upon mercy. And if we are to receive what is our due, then suffering in life and more in death is all that we can claim. We thank you, O Lord, that you have reached in to this world of sin and misery, and that you have brought salvation through a Redeemer. Hallelujah. He who was made subject to all the miseries of this life and to death, and he continued under the power of that death for a time, in order that he might save us from all of our sin and all of our misery. O Lord, may Christ shine brightly over these next weeks as we seek a biblical answer to this most painful question. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.